Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and are not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." You may be seated. We looked in chapter 1 of Galatians and saw that Paul placed his dependency upon God and that he was placing himself as independent upon the other apostles or any other agency of man. His gospel message came from a revelation of Jesus Christ to him. We saw in the first part of chapter 2 that his interdependence, and we see here his interdependence on the other body of Christ, the mother church in Jerusalem and the apostles. And we saw that in the first part where he went to the apostles and he submitted to them the gospel. Now remember last week we talked about the difference, the comparison and contrast between the idea of submission and subjection. That he did not subject his gospel of grace to those the apostles or the church at Jerusalem for their approval or for their authority for him to continue to preach it. He submitted it to them in an equality of their understanding of it. And we saw that. Now then he comes to another point where he talks about not only is he independent and not only is he interdependent, meaning he's equal with them, but now he is emphasizing that with an illustration that he did not show any subordination to the apostles, not even to Peter, who was, by all human standards, the leader of all the apostles. We talked a little bit about this man named Peter, how he was the bodacious one, how he was the one who seemed to always dive in without thinking sometimes. I mean, speak without thinking. He would act sometimes without thinking about the final consequence of it. He was just that type of person. And because of that, a lot of times, he is seen as the leader of the apostles. He was always one that was on the inner circle with Jesus himself on his earthly ministry. And as we see here, Paul confronts Peter. And he was not subordinate to Peter. In fact, if anything, at this point in time, he is confronting Peter in such a way as to say to Peter, "You are absolutely wrong in what you're doing." The reason he is not subordinate is because he sees his life, the identity of his life, wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He does not see his life wrapped up in a name, in a man, in a group of men as the apostles. He doesn't see his life wrapped up in the profession of the of being an apostle to the Gentiles. He identifies his source of strength in his identification of his life with the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He is identifying his life with the death of Christ. I have been put to death with Jesus Christ. In identification. He says, I have identified with his life. Oh, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is, he identifies his life with the life of Christ. It is no longer this person that I used to be living. It is now another person with Christ in me living. And then he gives, I believe, a key phrase which talks about life identity. And what I want to talk about today is life identity and consequences that go along with that. Life identity is in the next phrase when he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, and the New American Standard has by faith. A better translation is in faith. I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And as his life identification, he understood that he lived in faith. Now this life that he talks about in the Greek language is not bio-life. It's not this biological life that we have. It is a Greek word, zoe, and it's the living of life. It's the fullness of life that he talks about. And so it's almost as if he puts on in a parenthetical statement, unless it sounds too highly spiritual and unable to meet the life of a human being, it says, oh, I've been crucified with Christ. The life that I live is no longer me living. It is now Christ in me. That almost sounds way out there. I mean, that's almost out of grasp. It's almost like, well, what does that mean? How is that going to impact me? And he puts on almost in a parenthetical statement, oh, the life, the living that I do right now, the living that I do day to day in this flesh, in this body, in this biological mechanism, I live in faith in the Son of God. Now then, this life identity is living in faith, and faith always has an object. Faith is in the Son of God. And so we have to understand that our faith is not just in a mystical thing that says, oh, I just have faith. How many times have you or I know I have on a lot of times, shared a problem with someone and they say, well, you just need to have faith. Paul didn't live life just having faith. Paul lived everyday life in faith in a person, in the Son of God. The object of his faith was the strength of his faith. The object of his faith was the point of faith, the point of his faith in where he grasped his very own identity. The object of his faith was Jesus Christ. And he lived in faith in Jesus Christ, not in his own personhood. Now what does it mean to live in faith in Jesus Christ? To live in faith means to not only live in the faith of Jesus Christ, putting my faith in Jesus Christ, but of who he is, although that's the initial step of salvation, is putting my faith that God's given me in Jesus Christ and who he is. Faith of salvation is understanding that what Jesus did on the cross identified me so that I can identify with him and be crucified there on the cross and be dead to the law and alive unto God. So having faith in Christ, or being in faith in Christ, is identifying who he is. But it's not only that, it's also living in an understanding of who Jesus says I am. For me to live in faith in a person named Jesus Christ, I have to live in the faith every day of who he says I am. And Paul says that's the way he lived his life. In fact, he said, "It is by God's grace that I am what I am." So he says here, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Oh, the very life that I live every day in this tabernacle, I live it in faith in Jesus Christ." Now look at the way he says that next part of that verse. "Who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Interesting that he didn't say who loves us or who loves the world. In Paul's mind, in his understanding of living in faith in the Son of God, it was so personal that regardless of whoever else Jesus Christ loved, Paul says, "He loves me." Now, how many times do we really believe that? I mean, we say it, but how many times, I mean, does it really sink in? Do we really face the reality of that very truth? We say, "Oh, for God so loved the world." Again, that concept is almost beyond reach. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But to say, if I'm going to live in faith, I'm going to live understanding that regardless of whomever else God loves me. You understand that? I mean, does that really sink in? I think it's amazing that Estella can love me. Don't y'all? I mean, don't answer that. Don't answer that. You don't need to answer that. I think it's amazing that she can love me. And she only knows part of me. She really doesn't know all of me, because we can't really know all of an individual. She can't know my heart. She can't know my mind. She can't know my thoughts. Only if I reveal those things to her can she know those things. But God knows all of those things, whether I want him to or not. Have you ever tried to hide your thoughts from God? Have you ever tried to say, "Oh, I won't think that. God won't think, you know. Oh, no, don't. I'm not going to say that. God will hear me." As if he couldn't anyway. I mean, it says that he knows our thoughts before we ever think them. And in the process of that, Paul said, now you think about Paul's life. You think about his testimony. When he says there was, "I am the least of all the apostles." He classified himself as an abortion. He classified himself as someone that persecuted the church unto its death, trying to put it to death. And yet Paul, at this very point, when he identifies his life with Christ, he says, "He loved me." Ladies and gentlemen, that is the most deepest, that's got to be the deepest theological truth of all the scripture. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. Paul says he loved me and he delivered himself up for me. Emphatic again. Whomever else he delivered himself up for. All of the world. His death on the cross was sufficient for all the sin of all mankind of all time. But Paul, in life identification, in identifying his life, he says, he, Jesus Christ, delivered himself up personally for me personally. Can you understand that? Can I understand that? See, it is a true statement to say that if I were the only sinner on the face of the earth, Jesus would have died for me. He delivered himself up for Paul. He believed it. See that? She said, "Amen." That's what that was. If y'all need an interpretation of that tongue, that was an amen. Every aspect of his life was lived out in faith. It was what he lived on every day of his life. He's not any more special than you, than me. He lived his life every day in faith in the Son of God, to whom he identified his very existence with. His death with him, he was crucified with him, his life with him, and that he lived his very life. And because of that, he did not nullify the grace of God. He did not nullify the grace of God. Now, as we think about life, identity, and consequences, I want to key on that phrase, to nullify the grace of God. Paul said, as long as I live my life with this understanding of my identity in Jesus Christ, and He living in me, me living my life in faith in Him, as long as I live my life in that way, I do not nullify, make void, make of nothing the grace of God. He lives out the grace of God by living his identity there. Do you know, I believe in this passage of Scripture we can see some consequences of whenever we misplace our life identity. When we misplace our identity, there are consequences that follow that. And I believe we can see them here in this passage of Scripture. The first point is, when grace is nullified in your life, the results will probably be one of these four things, if not all of them. One, if grace is nullified in your life, misplaced in your life, of void, of no power in your life, it'll probably result in prejudice. Notice what Peter did. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles until the Jews came around from the high-fluting church of Jerusalem with some of the party of the circumcision, those who were going around creating the trouble and saying to the Gentiles, as we've looked at before, oh, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the law, you need to do these things. They're all good things, they're all legal things, but you need to do them. And as soon as they came around, it says that Peter began to withdraw and he held himself aloof, which means he separated himself. And the reason that he did that is because there was a prejudice. There was a prejudice between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews felt like they were superior to the Gentiles. There was a prejudice that came about in superiority. You know, there's also a prejudice of inferiority. There is such a thing as a reverse prejudice, where I feel so inferior to somebody else that I'm prejudiced, thinking that they're better than I am. In this case, Peter began to separate himself and go and only eat with the Jews because the Jews were telling him, you can't, to eat at the table of the Gentiles is against the law. It's not legal. It's not good. It's a bad testimony. It's not right to associate with them. You know, they're pagan worshipers. That meat that they're putting on the table, it may have already been offered to an idol, and you shouldn't eat it if it's already been offered to an idol. It may not have been drained correctly. It may not have been prepared correctly. And so Peter began nullifying grace in his life when he began to be prejudiced and withdraw. You know, prejudice can be because of race. It can be because of religion. It can be, in a sense, because of spirituality. You know, have you ever noticed some people who think that they're prejudiced toward others because they think that they're more spiritual than other people, and they look down on them because they think they're superior to the other people? And a lot of times that's what happens in churches, in the movements of churches. There begins to be a movement that places itself above anybody else. And unless you're involved in that movement, you're not really in the crowd where God is, you know. And a lot of times people are sitting back and just saying, oh, I tell you what, God's just on the verge of doing something great here. We're just waiting. Something supernatural is going to happen. We just believe that God's just on the verge of doing something. I believe that's prejudiced, because I believe God is doing something all the time. He's not on the verge of doing something. He is doing something. He's living his life inside people and through people. And the reality of that truth is God is working in the hearts and lives of people. God doesn't have to suspend the sun up in the sky an extra day for him to be doing something special. God doesn't have to heal miraculously a sick person for God to be doing something special. God does something special in every one of our lives every day. And that is that he relates to us. That is faith. That's living in faith in a person named Jesus Christ. Well, when grace is nullified in your life, you'll probably end up with a little bit of a loss of self-esteem and effectiveness. It says that Peter withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles because of fear. And fear is a primary factor in the hearts of people. Fear is a primary factor in the hearts of people. So many times people move out of a basis of fear. And whenever we do that, we lose our self-esteem, we lose our effectiveness. I remember I was reading an article in a secular magazine. I won't tell you which one because I wouldn't want you to judge me for reading a secular magazine. You know, but in a secular magazine that I subscribe to and read regularly, and there was a story in there about a doctor that has done a study on prayer, a medical doctor that has done a study on prayer and how prayer works. And he starts off by telling the story about his conversion experience. And he said he was raised out in a rural community, and one of these tent revivals was taking place, and the evangelist was up there and proclaiming and hellfire and brimstone and speaking for 45 minutes of the terrible heat and fire and horribleness of the place called hell. And after 45 minutes of that, he gave what was called an invitation, and the man said, as an 8 or 9 year old boy, half unconscious in hypnotism, wanting to escape the fires of hell, I made my way to the front. I don't believe that God wants us to be saved half unconscious in a hypnotic state out of fear. Don't believe it. I'm not for sure that that's salvation. In fact, that may be why in the church today with baby boomers, to whom many of the evangelistic type settings were taking place during that time, that may be why many of them say that they had an experience with God, but it made no difference in their life, and today they're searching for something else. You see, whenever you nullify grace, when you make it void in your life because of your identity is placed in some event, something that takes place in who you are, in what you do, in the denomination that's on the name out front or something like that, you lose self-esteem, you lose effectiveness, and you do something out of fear. A lot of people don't miss church on a Sunday morning out of fear. They're afraid God's going to get them if they do. See, church is not an event that takes place. Church is a people that fellowships together around Jesus Christ. When grace is nullified in your life, there's a subtle shift into hypocrisy. It's subtle because this passage of Scripture, the language that's used when it says that Peter withdrew and held himself or to hold himself aloof, the language that is used says that he did it gradually. He didn't just abruptly, when those men from James came and the fear of the circumcision, he didn't just quit. He did it gradually until he found himself completely withdrawn and separated from the Gentiles. And it's an understanding of hypocrisy when he says in verse 13 that the Jews were joined him in this hypocrisy, and the result was even that Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. It's that subtle shift of play acting, that hypocrisy that binds us. You know, that's a bondage that goes about. There's not a liberty there. There's not a freedom there. Much like the skit a while ago. that took place. When the two individuals were just laughing and having a good time, and there was freedom in expression about when church should get over and when it shouldn't and what should go on and whether you have to do work or whether you get to take a nap and all those kind of things, there was liberty and there was freedom. And then all of a sudden, there came up the subtleness of hypocrisy, the subtle understanding of this is true spirituality. True worship of God is not enjoying life fishing and enjoying life on the golf course. True spirituality is living holy unto God. See, there's a bondage there. Paul says, the life that I live now, today, every day, the enjoyment that I have is lived in faith in the Son of God. And I identify myself with Him in everything that I do. There's a subtle shift of hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy means to play act. It means to conceal what one really is or what one really feels in order to appear to be something totally different. And how many times do we do that? Well, Peter played the part of the hypocrite. And notice how easy it is for movements of hypocrisy to take place. Peter played the part of a hypocrite, and it says, and the rest of the Jews who were in Antioch at that time joined him. It looked good. It sounded good. And it felt right. So much so that even Barnabas, remember Barnabas was the encourager, but even Barnabas was swept away. The word carried away gives the understanding of a flood in a river that's washing away, carrying away something. Barnabas was carried away. Barnabas was going, I don't think that's right. The whole time he was going to the dinner table at the Jews' place. He was carried away with this play acting, with this hypocrisy. And so many times it's so easy to get carried away in the hypocrisy of spirituality. Finding our identity in what we do, in what we believe, rather than our identity being in a person who is Jesus Christ and living our life in faith in Him. A fourth thing that happens when grace is nullified in your life is that you try to gain righteousness through the law. You try to find peace through legal action. Whether it's religious legal action or what, you try to find peace through legal action. Through doing what is right and holy and just. You're trying to find peace in doing that. That is trying to be righteous, trying to be justified through the law. There is nothing wrong with legal action. Right? There's nothing wrong with legal action. Paul says in Romans that the law is holy and just, but the law is unable to bring about righteousness, even though it's holy and just. There's nothing wrong with legal action. There's nothing wrong with doing holy things and just things and being right with God. There's nothing wrong with that. But our rightness and our holiness and our justness comes from our identity with God through the person of Jesus Christ, not in what we do. Well, Paul teaches us some things here about what happens when grace is not nullified in our life, when grace is an active part of our life. Peter is an example of that. Not only he is an example of how bad it is when grace is nullified, but Peter says when grace is not nullified in your life, there is a humility and a meekness when confronted with correctness. A lot of theologians think and believe that Acts chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, took place after this confrontation. And if so, in Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, Peter was standing with Paul and proclaiming the message of grace to the Gentiles. And if that's the case, then through this confrontation, Peter recognized his wrongness. And in humility and in meekness, he repented of that and changed his way and said, you're right, Paul. I shouldn't expect them to try to live like Jews. Righteousness doesn't come through what you do. Righteousness comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to argue to the church at Jerusalem. And he went there and did that. Paul teaches us that when grace is not nullified in your life, and when grace is an active part of your life, and you're living in this faith that's in the Son of Jesus, in the Son of God, there is conviction and courage and openness to confront. I love the fact that Paul, after he had probably talked to Peter privately, I believe this is true because Paul and Barnabas arrived at Antioch at the same time, and it says even after a while Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. There was a time frame there. Paul was involved in a relationship with Peter and the apostles and the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul was never pulled away by this hypocrisy. But he had the conviction of it and the courage and the openness to be able to confront Peter to his face and in public. Aren't you tired of people going around behind other people's back and talking about them? So the scriptures talk about that if you have aught against your brother, you go to them. You go to that person. Paul did that. In fact, Paul gave us the testimony in Galatians chapter 6, 1, whenever he says, you know, you who are spiritual, if you see someone in a fault, then you go and you approach them, and you do it in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And that's another thing that Paul teaches us in this passage of Scripture, that when grace is an active part of your life, and grace is not nullified in your life, then there is such a thing as relationship skills. Notice the passage of Scripture, and I won't go through the whole thing. You just look at it as you have time to study through this week. Notice in verse 14, he uses the pronoun you. He approaches Peter, and he says, if you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then he shifts, and this is a very important part of a relationship skill. He says, oh, Peter, I'm not judging you. In fact, I'll identify myself with you. Beginning in verse 15, he says, we are Jews by nature. And he continues with that personal pronoun of we, identifying himself with Peter, until he gets down to verse 18, and then he changes it to a personal testimony, and he says, If I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And he uses his personal pronoun the rest of the way through. You see, relationship skills teach us when we're living in grace that I can identify with human frailty and not stand in judgment over it. I'm afraid that today many of the understanding of accountability in Christianity is not identification with frailty. It is a judgment over. And so you are accountable to me, and if you sin, I judge your sin, and I call you accountable on it. Paul identifies himself so much with the frailty of humanity. He never stands in judgment over it. In fact, as I said a while ago in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, if you think you're spiritual, and you are spiritual, and you see someone in a fault, you go to them, and you help pull them out of that fault. But don't you do it arrogantly. You do it with a spirit of gentleness. And you do it also with an insight that you are just as likely to be tempted. I mean, Peter was a great man. Barnabas was a great man. And they were tempted. So even those people that I would disagree with on issues of practice and discipleship understandings, I don't stand in judgment of them. I've been there before. It's a frailty of trying to grasp onto something that I can have identity in, rather than an identity in Jesus Christ. What is your identity in? Is your identity in Christ? Or is your identity in what you do? Do you nullify the grace of God in your life, or is it activated?